Open your Bibles to Matthew, if you would. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. I want to talk to you this morning about a house divided. A house divided. It's not a message that I feel like, you know, I've got to fix something. It's not that, but it's sort of a routine maintenance message. It is one that we need always. We need it because Satan would divide us every day, every week if he could. And so we always have to be prepared. And so in that sense, it's urgent. But I pray that the Lord would take it and that he would make the application in your heart as it's needed. And we can't ask more than that. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus cast a demon out of a man who was dumb and blind, dumb as in he can't speak, and blind, here in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. I want to read that story and then a little excerpt also from the same occasion that was penned by Mark. And we'll turn there right after Matthew. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil. One possessed with a devil. Blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed. They were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Very straightforward, isn't it? Not so hard to understand. Flip over to Mark for just a minute, chapter 3, and also verse 22. I'm sorry, we'll go to verse 28 here. 28, Mark 3, 28. Mark 3, 28. "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." Okay, so that's all from the same event, okay? What Matthew said, Mark said the same, and then he added that last portion that I read there, verses 28 to 30. So a little summary here. Jesus healed a man who was possessed with a devil, and he was, because of that, dumb and blind, and the scribes and the Pharisees saw that, and they accused him of doing what he did by the power of the devil. Okay, that's what it amounts to. Jesus offered a multifaceted a defense for himself. He said, "Why would Satan cast out Satan?" That's illogical, isn't it? They said, "By the prince of the devil, you cast out devils." That's illogical. Why would the devil cast himself out, he asked, which is a good argument. He also said, "I cast out demons, and your sons," or your children, he said, think pupils, they're disciples, "your disciples cast them out as well." So the Pharisees were attributing identical effects to absolutely opposite causes. You follow what I say? Both are casting out demons. They're attributing their disciples as doing it with the power of the Lord, and Jesus with the power of the demon. So the same events are taking place, but by opposing forces. Satan casting out demons and casting out demons in the name of God. That's foolish. God and Satan don't do the same work. They're not trying to accomplish the same thing. They'll never work the same works. Like he is being accused of here in this story. Jesus tells them that their own sons, their own disciples, would condemn them for saying that casting out demons is done by the power of the devil. Their pupils are smarter than that. Satan, he says, is a strong man. If anybody's going to oppose him, perform some act against him, well, they're going to have to bind him first. He's not going to stand by and watch that happen, and he's a strong man. To cast out demons, Satan would have to be bound. Satan would have to be held at bay to cast out demons. And he said, and I have cast them out. You follow the argument? Satan wouldn't let me cast out demons, much less help me, he's saying. So Jesus turns the spotlight on them now, and he says, you have now committed a sin that will never be forgiven. The unpardonable sin, it might be said. He spells it out. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They attributed something that the Spirit of God did. They attributed it to the devil. They attributed the work of the Holy Spirit of God to the devil. Their hearts were at a certain point to where they were willing. They pulled out all the stops. There was nothing they wouldn't say. Their heart was so hard, the Lord knew they would not. They could not believe now. In his defense, our Lord revealed a very important truth that we want to focus on this morning. Namely, a house divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Things divided are not two wholes, they're two halves, aren't they? Unless you're talking about biological issues. Countries have been divided, and they are no more. You could probably name some. Businesses, a lot of struggling sole proprietorships, that means one man owns and runs a business, used to be partnerships. But the partners couldn't get along, and so they divided, and it's either one business and somebody's doing something else, or it's now two businesses. How about homes? How many homes do you know where the husband and wife are kind of divided? The answer would be the same as the answer to this question. How many homes do you know that are breaking up? Because when a husband and wife get divided, it won't stay that way long. It'll either get better or it'll get worse generally. And the household will be broken up. Churches. Our country's dotted with churches. Lots of churches. Big buildings, a lot of them with very small congregations. In many cases, the congregation of two churches have now become, or the congregation of one church has now become two churches. And the people divide, a division, a church split, we call it. And that's not a good way to start. That's not church planting, is it? That's carnality. There's some carnality when churches are split. Now, it doesn't mean they have to stay that way, does it? There can be division and it can be repaired, but it's not going to happen. Nothing good's going to happen until there's unity restored. There was division between the North and South in our country. We had a war over that great bloodshed between the North and the South, and we were a divided nation. But then after that, we were called the United States, put back together. Now we're divided again, by the way. Probably the division now is worse than it was back then over issues that are more in terms of the moral things, things that would concern our Lord even more so than then. What causes division? What causes division? I would tell you that the answer to that question can be answered in great part in Proverbs chapter 6. Now I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 6. We'll spend the remainder of our time there. Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 to 19. You'll be familiar with this verse. It's written by Solomon in the form of a letter or Proverbs. Short, pithy sayings, they are called. Some to-the-point sayings, each verse not necessarily connected to the next verse. Things, little tidbits of advice like they might be passed from a father to a son. He gives them those things. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, six things, he says, doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, I just want you to note, to say six things, yea, seven, is a literary device. It's something that you find in the scriptures. They do that. Six, yea, seven. Why do you word it? Why don't you just say seven things? There's a reason for that. Generally, when this literary device, it's called a numerical ladder, is used, he's pointing out or suggesting that the list is not conclusive. Six, yea, seven. Could be more. So there's that idea, and also the emphasis, it's like six, well, let me say seven. It's like he thought of something really big to put on the end right there. And the last one is the greatest, or the summation of all of them. And so there's a reason for the way this is worded. God the Spirit knows how to communicate, and he's using this literary device, I'll call it, to communicate what he wants to be said here in Proverbs chapter 6. These are used several times in the scriptures, these numerical ladders. Now, let's look at the seven things. Not seven people, seven things that provoke the Lord to righteous indignation. Or seven things that the Lord hates. Seven things that he hates. What's the first one? A proud look. Presumptuous arrogance is how you could define that. Presumptuous arrogance. William MacDonald says, dust deifying itself. I like that. Dust deifying itself. There was a valet of an emperor who once said, I can't deny that my master was vain. He had to be the central figure in everything. At a christening, he wanted to be the baby. At a wedding, he wanted to be the bride. At a funeral, he wanted to be the corpse, he said. A proud look. Somebody who's all about themselves. Know any people like that? You ever met anybody who's proud, has that proud look? Ever watch a person who felt like they had the solution to a problem? Everybody sort of scratching their head. We've been talking about it a while, and then somebody looks over at this other individual. He has this smirky grin on his face. What do you think? And he gives a two-worder answer, solution to the problem. And even if he's right, you'd like to go over and slap him. Because he's arrogant. He's proud. You just don't like the way he's going about it. The scriptures put it like this. You'll know these verses. This is Proverbs 16:18. It says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Okay, so you do know that verse. How about this? Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. And before honor is humility. Says the same thing. The qualifications of a pastor is given in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall in the condemnation of the devil. Pride's dangerous. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, it says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 5, 6. He'll exalt you in due time. You humble yourself, he will exalt you. Active, humble yourself. Passive, he will exalt you. Pride divides. Do you believe it? Pride divides. When you say, I can do it better than you, then you draw a line between me and you. Right? When you say, we are the best, then we draw a line between us and them. It's pride. Don't draw those lines. It's not necessary. A proper perspective would be that 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. For who maketh you to differ from another? Who? God does. God makes us different, right? What hast thou that thou didst not receive it? Answer. What do you have that you didn't receive? Nothing. You don't have anything you didn't receive. God gave you everything you have. Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? In matters pertaining to the things of this physical realm, don't be a know-it-all Christian. Somebody else might have a better idea than you, a better way to do it than you do. Listen. If God gave you wisdom, you're not the only one. He gave other people wisdom, and we're not all the best at everything, are we? Not any one of us is the best at everything. Not any one of us knows everything. In matters that pertain to things in the spiritual realm, even if you can do something, God enabled it. God enabled it. The glory is His. It's not yours. We like to exalt people who are up front. I'm scared of that. Please don't put me on a pedestal. I might fall off and hurt myself. And worse still, I might fall off and hurt you. If you like something I do, just praise the Lord, because God did it. I didn't, right? God made me what I am. God made you what you are. If you do something good, then praise the Lord. If you know how to do something, then praise the Lord. If you have something, then praise the Lord, because He gave it to all of us. And He gets the glory for it, or He should. It's the works of the artists that give them, or let me say him, it's the work of the artists that give him glory, not his paints. Not his paints on the palette or in the tube. It's the works that give him glory. What does the Lord hate? He hates a proud look. He hates, secondly, a lying tongue. A lying tongue, willfully perverting the truth. The minister stood up in his church one morning. He said, "Next Sunday, I'm going to preach on the subject of liars. And in connection with this, I would like to ask you all to read the 17th chapter of Mark before next Sunday." The next Sunday, the preacher rose, and before he began, he said, "Now, all of you who have done as I requested and read the 17th chapter of Mark, please raise your hands." He said, almost the whole congregation raised their hands. He said to them, "You're precisely the people I wish to speak to this morning. There is no 17th chapter of Mark," he said. Liars. Aren't we all prone? Why would anybody lie? Sometimes it just makes us look good. We lie because we've got the first problem too. We're proud. A proud look. And then we lie to cover up our, or to enhance, I should say, not cover up, to enhance our pride. The scripture tells us, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing." Leasing is an old English word. It means lying. "Destroy them that speak leasing," or lies. "The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Psalm 5 and verse 6. Let me read that again. Listen to this carefully. "Thou shalt destroy them that speak lies. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." He's putting lying and murder in the same verse. Did you catch it? There's not much difference. Terrible sins. Destructive sins. In Psalm 120 and verse 2, it says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee? Or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue?" Listen to the answer. "Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper." Ouch. What shall happen to the lying tongue? God's going to judge the liar, right? Liar has his place in the lake of fire. God hates the lying tongue. Can you and I, believers, could we tell a lie? We surely can. We surely can tell a lie. And lying divides. You say, "Well, I would not do that." Well, wait, be careful. Be careful. When you lie, a line is drawn between you, the liar, and your victim. When you lie, a line is drawn between those who know the truth and those who believe what you said. Lying divides people. It always does. So we need to remember that there is more than one way to lie. You can lie with your words. You can say yes when it's really no. You can say no when it's really yes. That's easy. Yeah, lying. But we can also lie with our body language. We can act sad. We can put on a sad face to get somebody to ask us, "Oh, what's wrong?" And there's really nothing wrong. You just want to talk. You want some attention. That's a lie. That's a subtle lie, though, isn't it? It's just not honest. It's not altogether upfront and honest. Lying divides. Proud look, lying tongue. What's the third thing? Hands that shed innocent blood, hands that shed innocent blood, we would call that murder. Murder. Is there any scripture against murder? Thou shalt not kill. That's enough. Four words. Those who have hands that shed innocent blood, well, I didn't say they had to shed any blood, but those who have hands that would shed innocent blood divide people. And they don't have to draw blood to be murderers. Do you hear me? You don't have to draw blood to be a murderer. And you don't have to draw blood to be a divider. Jesus taught that the sin of murder happens first in the heart. He taught that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, John wrote. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So one commentator interprets a man who characteristically hates his fellow man is a potential murderer, and he's not saved. And he's not saved? He's not talking about his eternal state, but certainly his present state. If your heart is full of hate, it's not full of the Lord. The Lord doesn't hate. He's all about love. He's the essence of love. Hate doesn't work. Hate can't be a part of what a Christian is. It's like murder in embryo form. The motive is there, though the act has not yet been committed. To hate someone. Question, do you hate or strongly dislike a brother or sister in the Lord? You need to understand that that's characteristic of somebody who doesn't know the Lord. That's a lost person's characteristic. When you hate, a line is drawn between you and the person that's hated. When you hate, a line is drawn between you and everybody who loves the person you hated. It doesn't work. Multiple divisions take place with each of these things. A proud look, a lying tongue, and he that sheddeth innocent blood, his hands that shed innocent blood. Fourthly, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. But wait a minute. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we all have a bad heart, right? No. We all have evil hearts, but there is a difference. In Proverbs 6, in this context, the heart is plotting iniquity. It's plotting evil. This is a heart that's not only entertains a passing thought, but it plots, it devises, it fabricates evil things. This mind has become the devil's workshop. Notice, this is the center. This is number 4 of 7. It's in the center. And everything that he's talking about here on both sides of this sort of proceed out from the heart. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, for out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy, and so on. Out of the heart, all of those things proceed. Here it is, right in the middle of the things that God hates. Interesting to notice where he puts it. So by way of application, a mind that plots wickedness causes division. When you allow your mind to plot wickedness, the line is drawn between you and the objects of your wicked imagination. Who's it against? You draw a line there. When you allow your mind to plot wickedness, the line is drawn between you and everybody who loves the Lord, because they hate wickedness. I know that you're all Sunday go-to-meeting Christians. But does your heart ever devise a wicked plan? Do you ever think about yourself in a certain situation, dealing with something, and you your brain just sort of takes over and you sort of fantasize about what could be done and could do this, could do that, and you just get worked up on the inside. Heart that devises wicked imaginations. A word to parents in Proverbs 22. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Withhold not correction from a child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, the Bible says, you could deliver his soul from hell. After the heart devises these wicked imaginations, there are those with, number five, feet that be swift to running to mischief. Running to carry out the evil devices of the heart. It doesn't say slipping into it. It doesn't say falling into this issue of sin. They're running toward it. I knew individuals in school that would make a perfect illustration of this. I went to high school back in the 1970s. When I was in the high school, there were all sorts of things. Everything was there but education. You couldn't get much of an education. A lot of riots, a lot of racial tension. And as a result of that, things were done at school. You can't imagine. Somebody would suggest, hey, let's go set the third floor bathroom on fire. And they did. They did often. I stood outside of my school and I watched the window of the bathroom fall blazing to the ground as the principal was chopping it out with a fire axe. There were people that all you had to do is mention something and their mind would take over and they'd go do it right now. Feet swift to running to mischief. Listen to this verse out of Isaiah. Isaiah points out the sinfulness of sin to his people. And he says this. He says, their feet run to evil. So it's more than once in the Bible. Their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. Saying almost the same thing as Proverbs 6. In contrast, you read verses in the New Testament like Romans 10:15, and how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You can go about doing good or you can go about doing the wicked devices of our hearts. It's a choice you'll have to make. And it's not once and done. It's every day. You're either going to sow with the Lord or you're going to scatter abroad. You're either on his side or you're against him. You're either doing the work of the ministry or you're running to mischief, causing division. When you run to mischief, the line is drawn between you and all those who walk in the light. You're going to slip away into the shadows and those who walk in the light. Well, you've separated yourself from them when you go after mischief. You see how all these things cause division? Did you ever catch a child where he didn't belong? Already past where he's allowed to be, and you ask him, where are you going? Or you look at him and you say, what are you doing? And he looks up at you and kind of confused, and his eyeballs are kind of doing funny things. He's trying to think of something to say, but there's not much to say. Well, has it ever been the case with you? Now, nobody would come and say, why are you doing that? What are you doing? Where are you going? But have you ever been in that situation to where if the Lord were to come right now, you would say, here I am in the midst of this situation and I'm called away and staring into the very face of my Lord who died for the sin that I am here to commit. Number six. A false witness that speaketh lies. is to tell a lie about another individual, sort of the idea of before others, like somebody's judging, or a court of law, perjury, to lie to a court, to make him guilty when he's innocent, but also to make him innocent if he's guilty. There's a lot of that that goes on in the courtrooms too, isn't it? And among friends, for that matter. The Bible says in Exodus 20 and verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Don't you do it. Tell the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. False accusers. As we get closer to the end of this age, when the Lord will come back, there are going to be more and more of this. False accusers. People who say innocent when they're really guilty, and they know it. And people who say innocent when they're really guilty, and vice versa, whichever one I said first. To give a false testimony, a false witness. If you bear false witness, the line is drawn between you and the individual that you testify about. It is. If you bear false witness, the line is drawn between those who want to discover the truth and those who believe your lie, your testimony. All the things God hates cause division. To guard against spreading or receiving false accusations in the realm of the physical, if you can't see it, taste it, touch it, hear it, or smell it, you just don't know. And in the spiritual realm, my dad used to say, if you don't have something good to say about somebody, then keep your mouth shut. He put it like that. He could just said, don't open your mouth, but he said, keep your mouth shut. Good advice. Lastly, it's a literary device, a numerical ladder. What could the last one be? It's tagged onto the end, maybe because it is the summation of all of the above. It is what will be the result of any of those things that you did in the first 1 through 6. Sowing discord among the brethren. Sowing discord is to cause strife and contention among other believers. A person who sets at odds those who ought to be in harmony together, their friends. Solomon describes a wicked person back in Proverbs 6. Well, you're there. Verse 14. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth wickedness. He deviseth mischief continually. It says, he sows discord. You see it? Frowardness. Frowardness is one who leads somebody away from the right. He leads somebody into the shadows. He perverts them. He says in Proverbs 16 and verse 28, a froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. In Proverbs 22:10, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Proverbs 26 and verse 20, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. Sowing discord among the brethren causes division. Discord, division. When you sow discord, the line is drawn between you and those that you're talking to. When you sow discord, the line is drawn between you and those that you don't talk to. When you sow discord, the line is drawn between those you talk to and those that you don't talk to. Between you and those you talk to and ones that you don't talk to. There was an issue years ago of National Geographic. There were some photos of fossils. And the fossils, there were two of them, of a saber-toothed tiger. And one had bitten the leg of the other in a ferocious fight, and he bit so hard that his tooth stuck down in the bone of the other tiger. And of course, both tigers died, connected together by the tooth and the bone. When Christians fight each other, everybody loses. Everybody loses. When there's discord among us, there's some carnality somewhere. It's not supposed to be that way. Paul put it like this. He says, if you keep biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Galatians chapter 5. How do you prevent it? Well, if what you have to say doesn't help and edify others, it's probably going to cause discord. If what you have to say doesn't edify, it'll probably do the opposite. So be careful what you say. But it's true. You don't have to say everything true that you know. Right? There's lots of things true we don't need to talk about right now. If the way you act doesn't help to edify others, it's probably causing discord. If God can't use it, if God can't use what you say or do, Satan probably can. Now, what's the correction? For the victims of those who divide, we ought to confront them, according to Matthew 18, confront them with their error. Needs to be taken care of. Get rid of the cancer. We ought to mark the dividers and avoid them, according to Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. A heretic is somebody who's schismatic, who causes division, factious, or a follower of false doctrine. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Romans 16, 17. So how do you handle those who cause division? You deal with it. There's a sin issue. You have to confront it. If you can't fix it, then you have to separate from them, or what? Or they'll cause division. What about for the dividers? The victims of the dividers, they need to confront those who divide. Well, what about the dividers, though? They need to grow up, don't they? The Bible says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? You see, people who cause division need to grow up spiritually. A mature Christian wouldn't do that. A mature Christian wouldn't divide a church, wouldn't divide a family, wouldn't divide a business. He wouldn't do that because he's mature. He understands the way that God looks at things. When there's division, there's carnality. And the divider needs to grow up spiritually. And those who are divided, they need to do according to Galatians chapter 6. And go to that person humbly. Confront them. Man, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, go to him. And restore him, if it's possible. And if it's not possible, what do? You have to divide. His carnality, her carnality, caused division. If you try to brush it under the rug, the division gets worse. It divides more people. People start to take sides. It's true in a family. It's true in a business. It's true in a church. It's true in a nation. Any institution, any organization, any family, any friends who are divided against themselves, they'll not stand. Sad news for America, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that's ours to look into your word. And Lord, I've tried to deliver this message this morning as a maintenance message for us, Lord. And we pray that you would give us understanding of these things. Lord, I long that this church might be solid, its feet firm upon the rock of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our unity sweet. And Lord, help us not to be fickle. Help us not to be feeble. Individually, yes, but Lord, collectively, make us a solid lighthouse in this community. Forgive us, any one of us, Lord, who might, by some attitude, some word, some action, do something that you hate and that will cause division among brethren. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.